reading from 1 Corinthians 15, first 8 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered you as the first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of which are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to an untimely birth, he appeared also to me.
Thank you, Don, and good morning, everyone. If you've not already turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I wish you would do so at this time, as we're going to be talking about the gospel, the gospel. We talk a lot, or at least I do, and I think most of you do. I hope you do as well. What do we mean when we say this word, the gospel? In all the 80-some times that that word appears in the New Testament, it is usually connected in some way with the proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes it talks about preaching the gospel, sometimes about declaring the gospel, speaking the gospel, imparting the gospel. Those are all just different terms that really refer to the same thing. And people are then encouraged to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to obey the gospel. And woe to those who would pervert, twist, change the gospel of Christ. And so we might wonder then, as we read those things, well, what exactly is this gospel? What do you mean when we say the gospel? What is it that we are to speak, or that we are to impart, or that we are to hear, that we are to believe, that we are to obey? What exactly is this thing called the gospel? And so we want to look today in these first 8 verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, is the great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul introduces the resurrection as one of the fundamental points of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look in the first 1.5 verses of this text that Don just read for us today at the kind of a thumbnail sketch of what it is that Paul did with the gospel, and how the gospel came to Corinth, and what the Corinthians did with it. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at the very things that comprise the gospel. And so let's begin by seeing in the first part of verse number 3 here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "For I deliver to you first of all," or of first importance is the correct rendering of that which I also received. And so we'll get to the delivering part in a moment. But we want to see, first of all, that Paul received this thing called the gospel. And so to receive in this context, and the way this word is used, is to receive from another. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul pointed out that he did not receive the gospel from men. It wasn't that men had to come and teach him the gospel, but rather he received it by direct revelation. And we referred briefly to that in Bible class this morning, that Paul received the gospel by direct revelation from the Lord himself. And so the source of the gospel was not the apostle, but it was the Lord. He received it from the Lord. And so he as he received it then, he delivered the gospel. He says, that which I received from the Lord, I have delivered it to you. And he brought it to them, simply put. Now, think about this, okay? You have ordered, let's say, a new washing machine from Sears. And so you ask the sales clerk there, I want you to have this delivered to my house. I don't want to take it home right now. I want you to bring it to my house. I want you to deliver my new washing machine. So here comes the truck from Sears, and they deliver your new washing machine. You have received it from them, and you're taking delivery on it. If you decide you don't want the washing machine, then you say, well, I refuse delivery. Well, here the Corinthians have received the gospel from Paul. It has been delivered by him, and they are accepting delivery, and we'll see that they received it here from Paul a moment in just a moment. But he is saying that I delivered this to you, that as the Sears truck driver would deliver your new washing machine to you. So he has done that by means of his preaching, and the Corinthians receive it by means of believing it. So he has delivered the gospel to them, and they have received it by believing that message, that gospel that he has brought to them. It's the one that he received from the Lord, delivered it to them. They received it by believing it. Again, that word receive from another. Well, they've received it from Paul, and they accepted delivery. Just as you would accept delivery of your nice new washing machine. And the way they accepted delivery was by believing it, believing the word, the gospel. Believing it doesn't mean faith only, of course. Believing there is a word that stands in the place of the entire plan of salvation. To believe it in your heart, to turn away from sin, to confess Christ as Lord, to be immersed into him for the remission of sins, that's what it is to really obey the gospel. Obey, of course, doesn't mean that there's no belief. Sometimes people get upset with words like believe and obey and think they're two totally different things. Really, they work hand in glove, one with another, and they all amount to the same thing of receiving the gospel of Christ, not only believing it in your head and in your heart, but by complying with what it teaches you to do. So the Corinthians received by believing and obeying the gospel, and they were standing in it. Look at verse number 1 once again. In which also, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. So in that first verse, they're standing. They're firmly set within the gospel. And so it's like, I remember as a boy, we used to, of all the things, my dad enjoyed building fence. Can you imagine such a ridiculous thing? And sometimes we would set those posts in concrete. Not real often. Usually we just tamp the dirt in around those fence posts. But sometimes you would see the need to set something in concrete, and that made it, man, I'm telling you now, that's permanent. That's not going anywhere. Even if the wind blows or the cattle rub against it pretty hard, it's going to stay right where it is. It's firmly established. And so the Corinthians were standing. They were firmly set in the gospel. They were standing, as Paul points out in the second letter to Corinth, chapter 1, verse 24, they were standing by faith. Now, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Yes, you can fall from the grace of God. You can fall away from salvation. But for the present time, they are firmly set in the gospel. And he says, you are being saved by it in the second verse. Look at that second verse once again. By which also You are saved. Literally, and Don's reading was correct, you are being saved. This is an ongoing process. It isn't just, well, I obeyed the gospel back in 1492, so therefore I'm fine. No, you are being saved continually by the gospel of Christ. It's an ongoing thing. And it is conditioned upon you holding fast to the gospel. Look at what he says there. By which you are being saved. If, look at that condition there, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so how critical that is, that they are being saved every day by the gospel. And it's dependent upon them holding fast to it, not giving up on it. In chapter 11, verse 2 here in 1 Corinthians, he tells them to keep the tradition. Some of the older translations say the ordinances, but the word is tradition. Now, don't get hung up on the word tradition. Oh, tradition's a bad thing. We don't want traditions. Hold on. It depends on the source of the tradition, doesn't it? Where did this tradition come from? Tradition simply means something handed down. Who handed it down? Well, if God handed it down, that's good. Sometimes the traditions of men can be problematic. When we get stuck in the traditions of men, that can lead us places we shouldn't go. But Paul is talking about the traditions that he received from God. God handed them down, as it were, to him. He uses the word delivered in this context as well. But here we're looking at something that God said. And so, yes, to keep those traditions, those divine traditions, keep the word of God and bear fruit. Remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 8, the four different kinds of soil that characterize the human heart? How many of those were the kind of soil we ought to have? One out of four. And that was the good soil that Jesus said, this is the person who hears my word and does it. And they bring forth abundant fruit. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he says, if you stand in, you keep it steadfastly. You are being saved by it if you remain faithful, in other words. And if not, then what does he say? You've believed in vain. What a tragedy to believe in vain. Say, well, you might as well not have believed at all in the first place. In fact, 2 Peter points out that it would be better for you not to have known at all than once having known to turn back into the ways of sin. And so look what happens here. Paul received it. He delivered it to Corinth. They received it by believing and obeying. They were standing in it. They were being saved by it. And now Paul says, this is what I'm declaring to you. I'm going to declare this gospel which I received and I delivered to you, and you believed it and you're standing in it and you're being saved by it. That's what I'm going to be delivering to you. Okay, Paul, good. We're glad that that's the case. Would you please now tell us, what are you talking about? This gospel, what is it? That Christ died, number one. The basic tenets of the gospel, number one, is that Christ died. Well, okay, that's what happens when you get old. You die. Well, Jesus didn't get old and die, did he? That's not the way that it went. This is not just any death. This is not the death that is common to everybody. Christ died for our sins. He is the atonement offering for our sins. Here's a big word for you. Propitiation. You get the word propitiation? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That simply means the atonement offering. So why don't we say that instead? Instead of these $64 terms, let's just say the atonement offering. That's Jesus. Sin has a price tag. And some people think, well, God ought to just forget it. You know, why can't he just overlook everything and let us go? Because he's God? Because he's holy? Because he's just? Sin has to be paid for. Sin has a price tag, and it's huge. You don't have enough to pay it. We have a song, don't we? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That someone is Jesus. He died for our sins. Paul uses that word propitiation or atonement offering again in Romans chapter 3 as he talks about Jesus being a propitiation or an atonement offering in his blood. It is the blood of Christ that paid for our sins. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, we've quoted that innumerable times. We think about Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. That was under the law of Moses even. Go back further than that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death, always has been. And so, what are we going to do with our problem of sin? I know. Back in the Old Testament, they had all these blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. They were sacrifices for sin, sin offerings, trespass offerings, the Day of Atonement, all those animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, why did they do that then? Those were all shadows and types, foreshadowings, if you please, of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They sufficed for the time being because God, in his infinite knowledge, knew that the sacrifice would be made. It was as good as done. And so, those old sacrifices looked forward to the time when the sinless Christ, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So again, he died for our sins. He poured out his blood, Matthew 26, verse 28, for the remission of our sins. And he did that according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures would those be? Usually when we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, we have a scripture reading as we did this morning. And it will have something to do with Jesus and his sacrifice for us that we're remembering as we eat the unleavened bread and remember his body and we drink the fruit of the vine and remember his blood. Think of places like Isaiah chapter 53. Sometimes we read various selections from Isaiah 53, sometimes from Psalm 22, other places in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament, but they'll almost always have to do with something related to the sacrifice of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, verse 7. Cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, verse 8. Made an offering for sin, verse 10. Poured out his soul as a sacrifice, verse 12. All of those great passages. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. But then, Paul said, the second tenet of the gospel, he was buried. Well, of course, that's what you do with someone who's dead, right? Hold on. You know what his enemies intended? In Isaiah chapter 53, looking at verse 9, they, the enemies of Christ, made his grave with the wicked. That's what they intended. They wanted to either not give him an honorable burial at all, or put him in some place with all the criminals where nobody would know and nobody would care and nobody's going to mourn, and just treat him like the criminal that they deemed him to be. And then there's that transition, that word but. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Where was Jesus buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Do not confuse the term rich and the term wicked. They are not equivalent. There's a difference there. Was Joseph of Arimathea a wicked man? Scripture declares him to be a righteous man. Yes, he was rich. You can be rich and righteous at the same time. Don't envy the person who is more wealthy than you are. That doesn't mean they're bad. Joseph of Arimathea was a righteous man, and he had Jesus' body put in his brand new tomb. That wasn't what the enemies of Jesus had in mind. But God overruled what his enemies were going to do. So yes, he was indeed buried. And then, on the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures. And that's what we read in verses 4 through 8 of our text today. It was on the third day. And please, in our 21st century Western way of thinking, don't get hung up on the 3 days and three nights. I knew a brother, bless his heart, in another state decades ago who honestly, sincerely believed that that meant precisely 72 clock hours, not 1 second of variation. He's thinking of it in his own way of thinking, and he had no respect whatever, would not listen to biblical reasoning. Had no idea what 3 days and three nights meant in first century Eastern thinking. And so let's not get all hung up with that today. But let's realize that he was indeed brought forth from the grave, from the tomb, on the third day. And once again, Paul uses that memorable expression, according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures? What are you talking about, Paul? Where in the Old Testament, where in the scriptures, did it say anything about Jesus coming back from the tomb? Well, how about Psalm chapter 16, Psalm number 16, from verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. The Apostle Peter quotes that passage in his sermon on Pentecost Day, Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 31, and uses that text as a proof of the resurrection. What David wrote about in Psalm 16 was the resurrection of Christ. He wasn't writing about himself. He couldn't have been writing about himself, because he said there, "You, God, will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay or to see corruption." Now, Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 2, look, David died and was buried. And you know what the neat thing is? He said his tomb is with us to this day. I don't know where David's tomb was there in Jerusalem, but it was somewhere. And had Peter been so inclined and wanted to do this, he could have said, just come with me. Come over here. And right there, there's where David's tomb is. If we were to open that tomb, what's left of David, which would be dust, is there. David died. His soul is in the realm of the dead. His body has undergone decay. He couldn't possibly have been talking about himself. If he was, he'd be a false prophet. But David, being a prophet of God and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of what? The resurrection of Christ. That his, Christ's, soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus, this very Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all, the apostles, are all witnesses. And so, yes, Psalm 16, according to the scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. Not only that, you remember studying on Wednesday night with me not all that long ago, a prophet by the name of Jonah. What happened with old Jonah? He got himself swallowed by a whale, fish, whatever. Gigantic sea creature of some kind. What happens to him after, 3 days? That creature beaches itself and vomits him out on dry ground. And what did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40? So will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then he will come forth. According to the scriptures, Jonah, the experience of Jonah was a forecasting of what would happen when Messiah came. Jesus would come forth after 3 days just as Jonah did, according to the scriptures. And then that was verified by the eyewitnesses, as Paul points out here, numerous eyewitnesses. He appeared first to Cephas, which is the name for Peter, verse 5. And then to the 12. Now we understand Judas was dead by then. He had committed suicide. But the 12 is simply a name for the group of the apostles, just like the team refers to your basketball team or your football team or whatever team it is. Even if one of the members happens to be absent, it's still the team. So here's the 12, the apostles. He appeared to the apostles. Then, verse 6, to over 500 brethren at once. Now, for all the skeptics who want to say, oh, well, you can't believe these individual accounts, these anecdotal accounts, as they would be called. Okay, fine. 500 people at once. The greater part were alive at the very time that Paul wrote. A little difficult to say, well, these 500 people all had the same delusion, all made the same mistake. No, no, no. Besides that, these are credible witnesses. These are not lunatics. These are not people who are known to be whacked out. These are credible people who know what they're talking about. And then he says he appeared to James, verse 7, to all the apostles, verse 7 again. And then finally, to Paul himself. He said, if you don't believe all these others, talk to me, and I'll tell you, because I saw him. Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Paul saw Jesus, saw him for himself. And so, what do we have? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Now, is there anything else to the gospel besides that? Yes, there is. Paul did not say this is exhaustive. But here is the basic nutshell, if you will, of the gospel of Christ. And that is unchanged from what it was the day that Paul wrote the passage. It's the same Jesus. It's the same death, burial, and resurrection, and it's the same thing that we need to do in response to that. What are we supposed to do? What did the Corinthians do? They believed and they obeyed. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Look at Romans chapter 6. What did we say the gospel was? The death, burial, resurrection. When you recognize that you are dead in sin, your sins have killed you. Your sins have made you spiritually dead. Well, what do you do with a dead person? You bury them. So you were buried with Christ in baptism. That alone would tell you that baptism is not a sprinkling and it is not a pouring. When you bury someone, do you take a little pinch of dirt and put it over them? No. Do you take a cupful of dirt and pour it on them. That's not burial. You cover them up. Baptism, by definition, is immersion, a plunging, a dipping, if you will. And so, yes, you were buried with Christ in baptism. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so you also should do what? Walk in newness of life. When you come forth from that watery grave called baptism, you don't continue in the life that you lived before. You are a new creature. You have been born again, born of water and the Spirit. And you live that way. You hold fast. Well, but somebody offended me. Hold fast. You don't give up. Well, but life kind of tumbled in on me. Hold fast. You don't quit. Well, but there's this passage in the scripture that I don't understand. Hold fast. You don't let those things get to you. These are all things that will work themselves out by the God, providence and goodness of God in due time. Hold fast. Obey the gospel. Believe it and obey it. And hold fast. That's what I invite you to do today. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to come confessing with your mouth, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having turned from sin, we have things prepared right this minute to immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins. It may be that as a Christian, you've strayed away. You didn't hold fast. And you need to come back today and make a fresh start. Realize that God will receive you again. Your situation is not hopeless. Think of Jesus' parable of the lost son. The son who strayed away from his father's house and finally realized, I need to come back home, and he did. And the father received him gladly. Your heavenly father will receive you gladly. And so we invite you, if you are subject to the gospel call today, to come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.